In our Bible survey series, we're at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our little letter begins by the Holy Spirit refreshing our information, our knowledge that what God started in us, God will complete. Surely there is here a reference to the faithfulness of our God, the purpose of our God, the plan of our God. How marvelous to realize that we are in His plan, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be with Him, that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up, and contrarywise, every plant which He has planted will not be rooted up. We have absolute confidence that He who began it is the same one who will finish it. Realizing that, we recognize that God, in His working out that purpose in our life, is using us not only that we might mature and realize more and more what He's done for us, but also as a means of proclaiming the finished work of Jesus Christ. In all of that proclamation, we have the Holy Spirit's exhortation that we should recognize that to die is gain. Surely we must be aware of the fact that we are surrounded by countless thousands of people who are either openly or internally convinced that death ends it all, that what they intend to experience, what they intend to accomplish, what they intend to see or do must all be done in this life, and that what we might consider a triumphal entry into the very presence of the sovereign God, they would consider a tragedy and an end of all experience. Surely God can do with us as He pleases to proclaim the marvels of His grace and the finished work of Christ. And whether that's proclaimed out of envy or in love and truth, it doesn't make any difference as long as it's proclaimed. For we recognize that one of the gifts that God has given us is that we also will have a similar conflict, but that God also has a purpose in that conflict. It is He who is willing and doing in us of His good pleasure, as we shall soon see. I suggested to you as we closed the survey a couple of weeks ago that that conflict, I do not believe, is primarily the physical conflict that Paul the Apostle knew, the chains, the prison. It was, in fact, a spiritual conflict that he knew. His great conflict was not with the civil authorities, but with the religious system that proclaimed to be the voice of God and the oracle of truth, that proclaimed to be the only repository of truth. And if you really wanted to know anything about the one true God, you went to that church. Maybe I should call it that ecclesiastical system. There were surely no misrepresentations in their thinking. They knew who they were. Israelites, Hebrews, children of God, defenders of the faith. And that's where his conflict was. I don't mean in any way to infer by that that everyone that makes such a claim is evil or wrong. No way. However, surely it's apparent to us that had any one of us accosted a scribe or a Pharisee in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have seen in them the children of the devil as Christ did. They surely were the representations of all that was righteous and all that was right, all that was truth. They openly professed their zeal in the Word of God. It was there that Paul's conflict existed, and that's where you and I will have our great conflict. The second chapter begins then with a series of first-class conditions. Since there's consolation in Christ, since there's comfort in the love of God, since there's fellowship in the Spirit of God, since there are mercies and compassions with God, then fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded. I don't think that means that we all have one-mindedness here. That's going to come later, that ye be of one accord, of one mind. The like-mindedness here is a like-mindedness in the Word of God, to have the same kind of vision and commitment that the Holy Spirit has revealed in the Apostle Paul. Not that we're exalting Paul, as I've suggested in earlier studies, I believe that Paul represents the Word of God to the believers at Philippi. And that what we see in the experiences of the Apostle Paul, a presentation of the Word, and how marvelous it is that we're able to hold that Word, to study that Word, to digest that Word. Since there's comfort and consolation, mercy, compassion, joy, have the same mind with eyes fixed on things above, realizing that it's much, much better to die and be with Christ, to depart and to be with Christ, than to remain here. Nevertheless, if he wants us to remain here, then that's the fruit of our labor, and we'd be happy to do that with the same mind. Now, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, that's the mind of Christ, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind, that we are thinking the same things in the Word of God. That is the way we hold forth a consistent witness in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Not to be done through strife or vainglory. Even so, though there were some proclaiming the gospel of Christ out of envy and strife, that is not what we ought to do. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that if our minds and our hearts and our affections were set on things above. If we had the mind of Christ, the revelation of the Word of God, then we would not be acting through strife and vainglory. Since it is survey, I really do try to hasten on, and there are a lot of times I'd like to stop and swing on the gatepost for a long time. I think a lot of what is done in the name of Christ today is done at least through the area of vainglory, and much of it in strife. People like a conflict. That's not the way we'd operate if our minds were on Christ. I think the greatest change that ever came in my life is when I stopped fighting God's battles. And you can't fight with me. You can criticize me and laugh at the things I teach, and you have every right to do that. But they must be quite comical. But I won't fight with you. We should not in any way conduct our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from strife and vainglory, and we could not if we had our minds set on things above. We recognize that to depart and be with Christ is much better. Never once, as I've tried to illustrate 100 times in this fellowship, did I ever fight with my brother when he'd come out in the field and said, "Daddy says I got a plow." I never threw a tantrum on the tractor. I said, "Boy, I want to plow. You go back." No, I went back home, drank lemonade. There was no strife and vainglory in that. Man, if Daddy sent him out to plow, that's the happiest kid in the world. And I went in and rested. If our minds are settled on things above, we couldn't possibly operate in strife and vainglory. We should have it in a lowly mind. That's not a mock humility. The expression means a mind that is submissive to God, that recognizes the majesty and the sovereignty of the mighty God. Moses was the meekest of all men. Well, he doesn't sound meek when he spoke to Pharaoh. He doesn't sound meek when he spoke to the children of Israel, when he struck the rock twice. His meekness was not the meekness of the modern entertainment media. His meekness was one of ascribing all glory, all power, all majesty to God, and he but a tool in the hands of God. We should let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the attitude of Christ. We go right into the example of Christ. Look how it was with Christ. Have the same mind that Christ had. He was in the form of God. That is, his outward appearance was a true representation of his inward truth. He did not have to grasp an exact equality with God. He already had that. He already was that. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And it's not only that being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death. It's the fact that he became obedient unto the death of the cross, which was the death of the criminal. And it was by the cross that Christ was condemned in our place. He that hangeth on a tree is cursed. The only way Christ could have died. Stoning would not have done it. Burning would not have done it. He must hang on the cross. He became obedient to that death, which made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It's because of that that God has highly exalted him. When we look at this exaltation, we would say on the surface it appears as though Christ is less than God. And I am not in any way going to suggest to you that I understand nor could teach all of the intricacies of the incarnation of the God-man, of my kinsman Redeemer. I'm going to suggest to you that I believe the sovereign majesty took upon himself the form of a man. He was not always flesh. We read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word always was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. An exact equality as we have in verse 6. But he was not always flesh. And it was God who became flesh and tabernacled among us as our kinsman redeemer, being tested in all points such as us, impeccable. I, without apology, teach that I believe Christ was impeccable. He could not have sinned. It is not the fact that he did not sin. The supremely important fact is that he could not sin, for he was God. He therefore is an appropriate kinsman redeemer. And because of his obedience in the incarnation, I say this with fear and trembling, because probably I'm criticized for a lot of the things I say, not so much here as in other Bible classes, but this one I tremble about because I'm not certain. I don't believe that the sovereign deity ceased to exist momentarily on the cross. I believe that Jesus Christ is my kinsman redeemer, that he's as truly God as he is man. But I believe the incarnation died on the cross. It was the incarnation that was separated from the deity when he was made sin in my behalf. And because of that obedience and because of that sacrifice, God highly exalted the incarnation. And there is within this verse the concept that such could not be true had Christ not known the death of the cross. There is within the revelation that we are studying here a plain indication that there is no other way that man could have known a relationship with God. Not by law, not by effort, not by trust, not by repentance, not by sorrow. Had it not been done this way, there is no possibility that there could have been an exaltation of the incarnation and we with him. Gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And now it's he gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. My Lord and Savior is not someone whose first name is Lord, middle name is Jesus, and last name is Christ. He's Lord Jehovah, creator of heaven and earth. He is the Jehovah who declared, "Let us make man in our own image." He was Elohim there. But he's also Jesus, the incarnation, born in Bethlehem of Judea. I believe his title, Lord, immediately snaps my mind to the Lord God Jehovah. His title, Jesus, is an emphasis on his incarnation. In many a Bible class, I've had someone stand up, when I wasn't teaching, someone would stand up and say, "Let's just talk about Jesus tonight." And the word Jesus is a popular word. It's a very, very popular word in modern Christianity. I frankly think the devil rejoices over that, because that's the human word. That's the word that places the great emphasis on his humanity. I'm not suggesting to you that he was not truly man as well as truly God. But I believe there is more than just passing interest when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Ye call me Lord, and ye do well, for so I am." I do not find any of his disciples calling him Jesus. I do not find sermons in the Word of God that emphasize the word Jesus. But here I am told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. There have been many people, some in this church, who believe that this verse supremely teaches that ultimately everybody will be redeemed. Doesn't this verse say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow? How many knees? That. One could argue, as some have, that every knee there means every knee of the redeemed. Every one of those who are of the family and the household of God. I believe that probably I would be the first to argue that if I could find a shred of evidence to do it. I have often suggested to you that I look for the limiting factor in all whenever it's used in the Word of God. I think all can mean all mankind, as well as all mean all the body of Christ, or all the buildings in Columbus, or all the money in Fort Knox, or whatever. And the word is modified by the context. I see no modifier here that would lead me to believe this is other than every knee. It has been said that there is only one place of forced worship in all of the Scripture, and this is it. Now, I don't know that that's true. It does not shock me at all to suggest to you that I believe this passage of Scripture says that the devil's children will also bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Was it not the demons who said to some of the early followers of Christ, "Jesus we know, but we don't know you"? Was it not the demons in the maniac of Gadara who besought the Lord that they might enter into the herd of swine? Are we not told in the Word of God that the devils believe and tremble? It is of no surprise to me that those who may have been the bitterest enemies of the Lord Jesus will bow and confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Somehow or other, we have developed an evangelistic sense that says to us, anyone that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father is redeemed. I believe the devils will do that the incarnation is in fact the Lord God Almighty. I believe further that this theme is developed to its climax in the Epistle to the Colossians, and we shall, the Lord willing, soon be there, where all of the fullness of the deity has settled down in the incarnation in bodily form. God is a spirit, and they which worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. No man has seen the Father at any time. And now, suddenly, we have a bodily manifestation for the deity, which is the incarnation. In Him dwelleth all the completeness of the deity in bodily form. We're told in Colossians 1, 2, wherever it is. In Colossians, that's close enough. And here He is. He's the Lord Jehovah. Someone grabbed me by the coat lapels one time about 6-7 years ago in this church, maybe 8 years. Well, I don't know how long. It was over in the other building. I don't know how long we've been in this building, 4, 5, 6 years, whatever it was. How many? 70? 7 years here. So it must have been 8-9 years ago. He said that he thought the evilest thing he'd ever heard me say was that Jesus is Jehovah. My Bible tells me that Jesus is the rock. Jehovah's the rock. Jesus is the way. Jehovah's the way. Jesus is the light. Jehovah's the light. They drank from that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Without any question, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord God Jehovah incarnate in human flesh. Since this is true, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, and I believe this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, now much more in my absence. Yes, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Christ has declared that He would never forsake us. He would never leave us. That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said in that same concept, "It is needful that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter can't come." And surely all of us recognize that there is, at least from one side of this framework, a much fuller realization of what is absolutely true now for us. We know that our lives are hid with Christ in God. We know that we have the certainty of glory, that we're always caused to triumph, and that we are to comfort one another with these words. But surely we also all recognize that from the human side of this framework, there is a fuller realization of what is absolutely true. And one of those is a word that is pictured here as an absence. It's a time that Sir Robert Anderson called the silence of God. I believe with all of my heart that the only communication you get from God is in this book. If you're doing it with dreams and visions and manifestations and little pointers along the way, be very careful. I do not believe that that is the way God has ordained you to walk. That His communication with you is in this book. Therefore, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the third occurrence of the word salvation in this epistle. I suggest to you once again that as was true in the two former cases, so it's true here, the word does not mean redemption. Almost always when Christians today use the word saved or salvation, it has a redemption connotation. It may so be used in the Bible. We'd have to argue about two or three passages, but that's all you'd ever find. No one would argue, Timothy, take heed to doctrine, so doing thou shalt save thyself. No one would argue, who at least understood anything of the Scriptures, that Timothy is not yet redeemed, but someday will be. And very, very seldom, if ever, I question if ever, does the Holy Spirit use the word saved or salvation the way we use it. And here are three outstanding illustrations in this epistle where it is manifestly apparent that the Holy Spirit does not use the word, not even once, as we use it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One could suggest that this means work out your own redemption with fear and trembling, which would seem to imply that redemption then is the product of human work. You could say that this is saying work out the fact that you are in fact saved with fear and trembling. If, however, that's what it means, then I don't need fear and trembling if the salvation that's presented here is eternal life. The only way there could be fear and trembling in that would be if I doubt the truth of what God has told me. If I am unwilling to put trust and confidence in what He has said. On the other hand, if the word means deliverance day after day, Paul is talking about deliverance and he's in prison. I pointed out to you in our last study that when he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, every commentary I checked on that verse indicated that his salvation there meant his deliverance from prison. And I believe his salvation there meant that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But that as always, so now also, with all boldness, Christ shall be magnified in my body. And the Holy Spirit is having Paul speak about deliverance in what looks to you and to me, at least from what we can see, to be captivity and not deliverance. And here I believe the verse is saying that you, day by day, are being delivered. Maybe you don't recognize it, and maybe you don't realize it. Work out is, that's a good translation. Kata or gadzamai, it's a combination of two Greek words. Work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. The word fear there, I believe, means reverence, respect toward God. Trembling is a word that would indicate that my confidence is in Him and not in me. We are the ones who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 3. 4, verse 13. It is foolish to quote the 12th verse and leave out the 13th. And yet many have done that. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But look at the next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his will, his good pleasure. One must be aware of the fact that the pleasure of the king is the will of the king. If he is the king, and if he's the sovereign majesty, then what pleases him is what he wills. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Can't be. You know, I'd get better grades. I'd have a better job. Frankly, I'd be more handsome. Or I'd be more beautiful. Or I'd be taller or shorter or thinner or fatter. Somehow or other, almost everyone has something in their life that's wrong. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because of that, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Oh, I recognize that we could make a supremely interesting human application of that in all of our particular sufferings, cancer, TB, whatever it might be. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't an element of truth in that. I believe there is. But if that's the only place we look, then our eyes and our thoughts and our concentrations and our minds are never heavenward. If we're always looking at the physical suffering, the physical difficulty, why do I have this cavity in my tooth? Me, I'm a Christian. I always trusted the Lord. Why do I have to go to the dentist? Maybe he needs money. I don't know. But if that's the only thing we're looking at in the verse, if all we're looking at is human suffering, human difficulty, and the lot that falls to all of us, one way or another, then our minds are surely not in heaven. They're surely not settled on things above. I am not suggesting to you, please do not misunderstand me. I am not suggesting to you that there is no comfort in this verse. And if you are the one that the doctor says you have an incurable cancer and 6 months to live, I may well point you toward this verse. But I do not believe that's its primary purpose. We are looking at a deliverance that is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and is constantly operating in our lives, whether we're aware of it or not. And that God has a supremely higher purpose. That Christ be declared. That the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ be properly set forth. That we reach an area of understanding and maturity that is that plateau or measure of maturity and understanding that God has for us. I don't know what all of that operation is. But it's God who's working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure in my spiritual maturity and my spiritual growth. And if all I look at are physical experiences which are as germane for the non-elect as they are the elect, I've robbed the verse of much of its power. God has a purpose in those things that is a spiritual purpose. Do all things then without murmurings and disputings. That word, the murmurings, may well be a word we could apply for the cancer or the cavity, but maybe not the disputings, unless you suggest that the verse is meaning don't argue with a doctor. If he says you ought to have your head amputated, have your head amputated or whatever. I don't think that's primarily what the verse is saying. It may indicate that we should not murmur with respect to our physical lot. But when I look at the murmuring and the disputing that God judges in Israel, it is primarily spiritual. It is murmuring against his leaders. Oh, surely there was the underlying physical discomfort of the wandering in the wilderness. But what I see highlighted in the Word of God is their argument with God's direction, with the leaders that he's placed over them, with the plan that he has for them, and the disputings are with those who are representing God. And once again, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, look, our primary emphasis here is the spiritual environment in which we live. That's what makes us different than the non-elect. That's why I've harped on the fact that any application you make of a verse of Scripture that can be counterfeited by one who is not redeemed is not a full application of the Word of God. And if all of this has to do with peace and tranquility in our normal life, I've met hundreds of people like that. Well, I had a full and big life. I'm ready to go. And nothing about Christ. Well, somebody's got to have cancer. I find that many, many times, a person who has no concept at all of the finished work of Jesus Christ takes with great tranquility the things in this life. I worked for several years with a fellow that I just absolutely staggered me with how calmly he would take, now I'm speaking not from the spiritual standpoint, but from the physical, what I would call tragedy. I don't mean tragedy in the way most people use it, but just devastatingly bad situation, he'd laugh, and I'd say, Al, there's nothing funny about that. Well, it's kind of funny, he'd say. Fantastic. I thought, that's the way I ought to live with Christ. Why do I do that? That I may be blameless and harmless as the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. God has me here as a light in the world. As long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world. But when Christ left, he said, ye are the light of the world. At least you're the light holder. Once again, it seems as though the context has said, Arthur, I'm looking heavenward here. My murmurings and disputings are with God. There are those things that would cloud the light that I'm supposed to hold. Holding forth the word of life. And now I believe it's the Holy Spirit that's saying I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. I recognize that's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. But also it's a message from the heart of my God. Oh, Arthur, look up. Is that what Christ said? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. I regret repeating myself so much, but there's a lot that needs to be repeated. Many times, times almost without number, people have come to me with a great burden to know the will of God. It seems to me when they came to Christ with that, his answer was, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All that other garbage will take care of itself. Now, I recognize that when you turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you won't find the word garbage. But there is surely and clearly an indication that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is supremely higher than all of those things that seem to bother his disciples. I have never had anybody come to me and say, I desperately want to know what the Bible says about the will of God. They want to know what the will of God is in the education, choosing a wife, a husband, a school, a job, a profession, buying a car, who knows what, making an investment. Oh, Lord, if you'd have just told me I was going to lose that $25,000, I'd have given it to the church. I was hoping to get rich out of that. I didn't want to lose. If I was going to lose it, I might as well give it to the church. And I find great concern that people know the will of God in these areas, and very little concern to know the will of God as it's revealed in the book. Holding forth a word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I believe it's tremendously important that we constantly be reminded to look up. The Lord Jesus Christ said, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Blessed is he that watcheth. Therefore watch, for you know not what hour the Lord, that your Lord cometh. Constantly the Holy Spirit is directing me to look above. If it is the purpose of God that my whole life and my whole experience be offered on the sacrifice and service of you, says the Apostle Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, that's fine. I'm happy to do that. I am so interested in you, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we have a beautiful illustration of the practical outworking of what we've just been looking at. We would expect Paul to write us a missionary letter, pray for my soon release. Pray that the funds will come in to build a new TV tower so we can broadcast the truth to northern Macedonia. Pray for this, pray for that. And yet what he says is, there in prison, and it surely couldn't have been the happiest experience in the world, is the proper outworking of what, or of the, is a proper example of the outworking of what we've just been told by the Holy Spirit. great concern for these believers at Philippi. They were free. They weren't in prison. They were well fed. They were free, but he had great concern for them. And he was thrilled that they had a concern for Epaphroditus, who'd been ill. There is a verse there we ought to mention in the survey. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Is the passage saying that God is sometimes merciful and sometimes not merciful? No, I don't think so. I don't want to stress the text. I believe what it says, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God took pity on me who needed help. Now, I don't know that that changes the sense at all. My God is merciful. And I believe the verse is indicating that God also is wrapped up in the operation of the lives of the apostles and Epaphroditus. Look at all of them. God knows them. He knows them by name. He's interested in them. He knows what they need. He's there helping them. We don't hear Paul praising God for any removing of the chains of his imprisonment, but that God took pity on him, knew he needed the help, and had Epaphroditus there to help him as a fellow soldier in his conflict, a primary conflict with the ecclesiastical system of his day. I sent him, and I sent him very eagerly, so that when you see him again, you can rejoice that I won't be as sorrowful as I have been, and I want to know your state. I don't have anybody else minded for your state. All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Now, what we could do is spend the next half hour exalting and reveling in the greatness of Paul. What a marvelous person he was. He's the only one that was seeking the things of Christ. Sounds like Elijah. Lord, I'm the only one. God said, I've reserved 7,000. Why didn't he say that of Paul? I don't think the passage at all is there to bring praise to Paul, glory to Paul, or to exalt Paul. I believe it's the Holy Spirit who's saying that he is the one who has the primary concern for the things of Christ. I don't think Paul was the only man that ever lived that had that concern. That's not what the passage is saying. Boy, that's a strong verse, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. I think the Holy Spirit is saying that of me and of you. That's why God has to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, because we're not seeking the things of Christ. We're seeking the things of our own. And here's a beautiful illustration of how the Holy Spirit operates with great concern for these believers. Even for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. He didn't regard his own life that he might supply your lack of service toward me. I don't know if one should take that as a gentle slap in the face, the believers at Philippi, that they were not properly taking care of Paul's needs. It may well be that. I believe it, again, is an exhortation for the Holy Spirit. We should recognize why we're here. We're not really here to build up a vast estate, have a comfortable retirement. I'm not at all suggesting that one should not retire, that one should not enjoy what God has given him. Not in the least. That's not our purpose. If it is the purpose and the plan and the will of God that such be so in your life, praise him for it. If, on the other hand, it's his plan to take you home, praise him for that. Many have not been able to enjoy one thing or another in life that they'd planned for many years. That's no problem at all. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our hope is above. God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we do not need to regard our own lives. I don't believe any Christian has to fight his own battles. I know the popular philosophy in that area of goal setting and attainment and getting ahead, but I don't believe it's necessary. What I do believe is supremely important is that we be constantly reminded that our citizenship is in heaven, that our hope is in Christ, that our minds be settled firmly on things above. Well, I had hoped to get through the third chapter also, but I'm obviously not going to make it. Are there any comments before we close? Yes, Scott?
In verse 12, is that the presence and the absence of Paul?
Well, I assume that primarily it is in the verse, but I believe it is the verse that you didn't listen to me when I spent a lot of time on the verse.
Well, you started to say, you began that verse by saying it was the Holy Spirit speaking.
And I said, this is the time that Sir Robert Anderson calls the silence of God. And it is, in a sense, the absence of Christ from the human framework or our relationship when we have the Word.
Oh, I see.
You were dreaming? I covered that thoroughly, clearly. That's no fault of the chair in this case.
Later on, the working out of your own salvation.
Yes.
Does that involve effort?
I believe that, what is an error? It's a measure of energy. I believe that it involves effort.
So, but our deliverance comes by faith. Does that mean that faith is effort?
Oh, boy. I don't believe the verse is saying that you're working for it. You already have it. It is there day after day. The work is in trusting and believing in that. It's all you have is the word about to believe that. Work. I believe it's effort. It doesn't say that we're going to spend effort to get it. But there is, in fact, the truth. It is, in fact, the actual reality. And there's much effort involved.
The reality is that we have the salvation.
That's correct.
All of the time?
Do what?
Are we going to
talk about it? We always have deliverance.
Yeah.
Well, let me ask you this. Does God always cause us to turn?
Yeah.
He says he does. Maybe from my near vision, I don't always have deliverance. I may not be presently delivered from worry, from fear. But I do have an ultimate triumph that he guarantees to be not only there, but always.
Is the working out the development of an application of our deliverance?
I would assume that the working out is the development of our trust, commitment, yieldedness, faith in what is actually true. Jackie?
Well, I was just going to say, when I think of that, would that also be a context of searching the scriptures too? I mean, to seek out rather than work in terms of building our own creation or the effort in searching too, to discover what you already have.
I don't think the work is ever in building it, but in searching it out or in what?
Well, I was just going to comment, I suppose it's similar to what Jack was saying, that it seems to me that much of our Christian activity is spent in trying to make ourselves worthy, in trying to perfect ourselves, a sin, actually, because the Lord has already completed that work in us. He has already perfected us. He has already done everything that needs to be done. And if we go over to Peter, we find that we have one calling, and that is to show forth the praises of him who called us. It's not to make ourselves more worthy, or to even relieve some of the distresses that we have. We simply are praising him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anybody else, right?
The Spirit is coming. I've seen a few people who were terrible and trembling, and they sure didn't have much assurance or faith in God.
I don't think the Spirit is coming is right from the standpoint of the human, but is in fact an expression of our standing before God with reverence and total dependence on him.
Is there any help there in agreement with
those? Total off the Spirit, and the word that can be fight, or it's the word that can be respect. That could shock us that the Greeks would do that, because sure, the English too. You can fear a ghost, or your wife can be afraid that you won't be happy with the meal. And those kinds of fear are a different use of the same word. I believe the word here more properly is respect and trembling. That's before God, not before men. And?
Jesus Christ being God, I think it's interesting that he's earned obedience by the things that he suffered.
Yes. He's earned obedience by the things that he suffered. Chuck?
On that same subject of Christ being God and our kinsman redeemer, I think you said that he could not sin, I was wondering whether he could not sin or he did not sin. In other words, if he's a kinsman, if he's a kinsman redeemer, would he not have to have the capacity to sin in order to be in all points like as we are?
I don't think so. The debate of the impeccability of Christ is a long-lasting theological debate. And I couldn't even give you a percentage. I would feel 75% of Christianity says that he is not impeccable, and 25% says he is. But the condition, or the situation as I see it, is if Christ could have sinned, that he's not God. That is the simplest way I know to reduce it to what I think is the basic element.
But you're talking about the incarnation when you talk about that. You're not talking about the deity. I'm asking, if the incarnation is man, why did that have the capacity to, but did not? And the deity still retains the deity.
There could be no God-man revelation, as I see it in the Word, If the humanity part of that God-man relationship could have sinned, I have an imperfect God-man relationship. It's a tremendous debate. There's tons of literature on it. I'm saying that basically, if I were to distill it down, I believe that if Christ is perfect, then I have an imperfect God-man relationship, thereby an imperfect kinsman.
Yes. Why would Satan have tempted Christ if he had known that there was no way he could be tempted?
I don't really know how to answer that. That's a very common question. Let me say that if, one of my poor illustrations to that, if we were to suppose, and I think a very poor example, that Ohio State University had a football team that could not be beat, we could pick another school if you prefer, but let's say that Ohio State, in fact, let's all just admit this team could not be beat. Do you think they would have anybody who would play them next year? I do. And you could say to me, well, sure, Penn State plays them. Because even though we all agree they can't be beat, Penn State's not convinced of that. I'm asking anybody, do you think Penn State were convinced of that? Do you think they would still play Ohio State? I believe Christ was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin, to show his impeccability. Yes.
Wasn't the devil trying to prove that God was not God by doing just that?
Sure.
To get Christ to stand, he proved it for
him. What I'm saying is the fact that Christ could not sin does not mean that there's no sense in tempting him. There really isn't, I guess. But that doesn't mean that Satan wouldn't tempt him. Any more than if Ohio State could not lose, right? We have teams falling over themselves trying to play it.
Now, no one knew who Christ was better than Lucifer.
That's right.
Lucifer also knew, now if he knew he were beyond this, unable to sin. Well, what's the point of this?
I don't know. I can't enter into the mind of the devil. But I do not believe Christ was capable of sin. I admit to all of them that that's a minority position in modern Christianity. I don't know how the experts in the group stand, but I stand firmly on an impeccable reading. Yes?
Yes, and part of us is identifying Christ as his creation.
Our being nature is also impeccable.
Yes.
It cannot sin. In fact, we have that direct statement in 1 John 3, a statement that is skirted by school after school. Whosoever is born of God cannot sin. He has no ability to do so. If the new nature has no ability to do so, surely humanity in Christ has no ability to do so. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege, and the opportunity we've had to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the one who receives the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.